Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that the people of God, the kingdom of God, divided into two after Solomon died. And there were a division between the northern kingdom that was called Judah and had 10 tribes in it, and the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. The northern kingdom eventually, despite God sending prophets to them to warn them of the consequences of their disobedience, fell to the Assyrians. And in 722 BC, that great northern kingdom of Israel really vanished off of the map. The people went off into captivity. They intermarried with those who were there, and the kingdom was never re-established. The southern kingdom didn't really learn that lesson, and despite the fact that God sent prophets to them as well, they too were taken into captivity at a later stage in 3 waves by the Babylonians. They were the remnant whom God did return to the promised land. They went off in 3 waves, and they came back in 3 waves. God didn't do that without warning, and in particular in the 8th century BC, God sent prophets. Amos and Hosea to the northern kingdom, Isaiah and Micah to the southern kingdom. And to a very large extent, their message was the same. It was a message that said that God had promised great blessings to those who followed his way, and there were curses on those who disobeyed him. There were awful consequences if they failed to repent and turn from their woeful ways. So there's the background. And here is God speaking to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Well, we could read on, but you're getting the impression here that God is displeased with his people. They are a sinful people. They've disobeyed his laws. And although there is the outward semblance of religion, particularly in relation to these sacrifices and festivals, there is no heartfelt religion in the land. And God says, I've had enough of it. You're not doing what I told you to do. And as a consequence, you are suffering because of your wickedness. Well, sober words, but let God speak to us through them. This morning we were reminded of an event in the recent past that you may have seen on the news, the building of this airport in Berlin that has been a real problem to the German people, who like to be thought of as great engineers, but they're having a real problem. It's not been the only news this week. You may have noticed that there have been some political developments of one type and another. And they get a little bit tedious after a time, do they not? We begin to wish that they would go away. But sometimes you do get interested in them. And I was particularly interested in all the debate that there has been in this question about the suitability of the people who want to become our next prime minister and whether their private life matters or doesn't matter. I suppose you could say that there are different views on this. There certainly are. One view, of course, is to say that our personal life obviously affects our public life and vice versa. That, rather like a stick of Blackpool rock, the words go all the way through. So the person who is faithful and honest and caring in their private life will bring some of that to bear in the life of their profession, whatever that profession may be. And conversely, the person who is renowned at work for their carefulness, for their honesty, for their diligence, is likely to be that in their private life. There are others who say, well, actually, the two can be quite separate. There can be people who are tyrants at home and loving and kind at work. People who are tyrants at work who are loving and kind at home. And that's a face they put on, it's a determination they make that they would be best off when they are at work to assume a different persona to the one that they assume at home and amongst their friends. I think what I've found the most upsetting are the people who say, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what a person is or isn't privately. It doesn't matter one way or the other. And that made me think, is there any biblical perspective on this? And I couldn't help think of this verse. And you'll see that it comes from the book of Proverbs, and that section of the book where individual verses, one after the other, pick up different themes, as it were. And in Proverbs chapter 14, we're looking at the effect that we have on other people, I suppose. And we get this verse, Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, what are we to make of this verse? So let me see if we can understand it a little by asking some questions on it. And the first is this: what is righteousness? Now, I suppose you might think, well, that's obvious, isn't it? But is it? Do we really know what this word means? It turns out that the word in English, righteousness, comes from an old English word which was right-wiseness. A combination of the word right and the word wise. Right meaning fair, honest, just, moral, straight, true, without reproach. Those kind of things. And that's exactly what we see in the scriptures. So I'm going to be popping around in various places this evening. Here's Leviticus chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. And God is giving his instructions to God's people. He says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among the people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbour. I am the Lord. So God is saying, this is my direction to you. You are to act rightly, fairly, honestly, justly. You are to act morally, straight and true, without reproach. So that's the right side. The wise side means that we are to be discerning, knowledgeable, perceptive, prudent, understanding, well-informed. All of these words come into it. Righteousness is right wiseness. If you stop to think about it, essentially this righteousness has to do with relationships. Our relationships with other people, particularly, and of course, above all, our relationship to God. Righteousness is to do with relationships. This means, thirdly, that righteousness actually finds fault as well as forgiveness. Do you notice in those words that I read, God was talking about being just. And sometimes to be just, we have to call a spade and tell it how it is. I'm often reminded of that little verse that comes tucked away at the end of Paul's very last letter that he wrote. He's himself facing the imminent prospect of death. He's probably on his second imprisonment in Rome, and he's writing to his lieutenant Timothy, very last chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are really the final counsels. He's mentioning various people by name. He says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. So we're tempted at this stage to think this is just routine housekeeping. He's saying, oh, by the way, when I came I forgot something. Will you bring it with me, with you, when you come? But it's more than that. He goes on to say, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So sometimes people say, judge not lest you be judged. Yes, that's true, but there are times when we have to name and shame. There are times when we have to exhibit that right justice, which was what Paul was doing here. He was saying, now, here's a warning. I've given you strong counsel as to what you should do to build the church. But part of that counsel is, watch out for this man. He's a nuisance. He opposed me. He's dangerous. Don't take it out on him. That's for God. But beware of him. So righteousness, right wiseness, can sometimes find fault as well as forgiveness. In other words, there are times when it can and must condemn sin. Righteousness, that's what it is. Let me ask a second question. What is the standard of righteousness? It's all very well saying that we should be fair and honest and just and moral and upright, that in wisdom we should be discerning and knowledgeable and perceptive and prudent and understanding and well-informed. But what's the standard? What's the standard? One commentator says that the Hebrew word that's used here in our passage, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that's translated as righteousness, originally signifies that which conforms to the norm. And for the Hebrews, this norm was the character of God himself. So in answer to the question, what is the standard of righteousness, I answer this: the standard of righteousness is God himself. He is a righteous God, a righteous judge. He is right and wise. His dealings with us are right and wise. He condemns sin and finds fault as well as gives forgiveness. Listen to Psalm 7, verses 8 to 11. This is a psalm of David. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is within me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." So there's the standard, that we have a God who is a righteous judge. We mentioned earlier the prophecies of Isaiah, but the longer prophecy, perhaps, is the one of Jeremiah. And here is Jeremiah, and we're in chapter 23. He's also been given the task of speaking to God's people. And it's a tough assignment. But God gives him great encouragement as well. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, we haven't time to read it all, but he says this. This is God speaking, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll rise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord is our righteousness." That's the standard. God himself. Going forward a little bit more into Jeremiah, this time in chapter 33. The message is repeated here. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14. God said, "The days are coming when I'll fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So, not only God the Father, but God the Son is righteous. God the Son is righteous. He reflects the righteousness of God. But he also conveys the righteousness of God to those who are his people. Now, lest you think this is just talking about Old Testament days, then we go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians and to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Paul's writing a tough letter to a church that was struggling in all sorts of ways. And he says this, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." That is the standard of righteousness, God himself. What is righteousness? It's right wiseness. What is the standard of righteousness? Why, it's God himself, who always deals rightly and wisely with the world he has created. What is the effect of righteousness? Well, we have it in our verse. The effect of righteousness is that it exalts a nation. That's Proverbs chapter 14. We could have gone back a little earlier than that to Proverbs chapter 11. And this is verses 10 and 11, where the same concept is explained in slightly different words. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. And we read this, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. What is the effect of righteousness? It exalts a nation. We really don't have time to look at it this evening, but if you have a moment, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's a remarkable chapter. The first half, God gives a list of the blessings, the remarkable blessings, that he will bestow and shower on those, the people of God, who follow him and obey his commands. Blessings that will not only affect them individually, but them collectively, and have a spin-off into the world in which they live. In the second half of the chapter, there is a list of the curses, where God says, but if you disobey me, if you do not follow my law, then there are consequences, and these are they. And we saw early when we read from Isaiah that they were beginning to reap some of those consequences. The northern kingdom, which was taken into exile and never returned. The southern kingdom, that was gradually taken into exile and then came back many years later and had to build again the walls and the city of Jerusalem. Yes, righteousness exalts a nation. This is Matthew Henry speaking about this thing. He says this, good men are public blessings. That's what he says. The blessings with which they are blessed, which enlarge their sphere of usefulness, by the blessings with which they bless their neighbours, their advice, their example, their prayers, and all instances of their serviceableness to the public interest. By these blessings, God blesses others for their sake. By these, the city is exalted and made comfortable to its inhabitants and more considerable than its neighbours. So, that's what the answer to the question is. What is the effect of righteousness? It is to exalt a nation. We've got many examples of the opposite in scriptures. We've mentioned Deuteronomy 28. If you remember too earlier on in Genesis chapter 18, we have the story of Sodom. A place that was renowned for its sinfulness, for its disobedience to God. And it paid the most awful price for that. That's the effect of righteousness. We can say one other thing here, and that is this, that the behaviour of the few can affect the many. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus speaking? Early on in that sermon, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he says to his disciples who had come to him on the side of the mountain, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what is the effect of righteousness? Well, here are the examples of salt and light. The behaviour of a few can affect the many. We use salt for two reasons, really. One is to add flavour, and the other is to stay corruption. We notice it when it's not present. But it doesn't need to be present in huge quantities to have a dramatic effect. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You are the salt of the earth. By acting in that way, you can add flavour, but more importantly, you can stay corruption. And your behaviour will affect many. So, what is righteousness? It's right wiseness. What is the standard righteousness? It is God himself. What is the effect of righteousness? To exalt a nation. and the behaviour of a few can affect the many. Are there any shortcuts or substitutes for righteousness? Well, that's an interesting question, and it's got a short answer. I've told you the story before that somebody, I think I read in Reader's Digest years ago, that some student had tried to be clever in one of his university papers, and the question had been a historical one. It was something like, was Hitler wise to invade Poland, or something like that. And he wrote, yes, full stop. And when he got the marked script back, the lecturer had written on it, a shorter and more accurate answer would have been, no. So, are there any shortcuts or substitutes for righteousness? The short and most accurate answer is, no, there are not. It cannot be faked. And that's why we read that rather long reading from Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, remember, sent to prophesy to the southern kingdom. I'm going to read you a little bit of Amos, which he was sent to the northern kingdom. So, to be fair, you'll see the difference. And we're in Amos chapter 5. If you want to follow, it's on page 767. So here is God's word to Amos, starting at verse 6. We won't read the whole section, but here we are. God says, this is what you are to say to Israel. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkness darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and who turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Well, he goes on to say, as we read in Isaiah, that he took no pleasure in their burnt offerings and their sin offerings. And you might think that's a very strange thing. Did not God command these things? Well, yes, he did, but for a purpose. The intention was this, that as the people of God were aware of their sinfulness and their rebellion against God, they offered sacrifice in humble repentance and faith that they might know the salvation of God. And what they then did as time went by is they tried to short-circuit it. They allowed themselves to practice sin. They thought they might as well just perform the sacrifices because it was part of the ritual, and then they presumed on the salvation that was coming. And God says, no, that's not it at all. There needs to be contrition, not presumption. You can't think that you may sin more, that grace may abound, to put it in New Testament terms. There is no short circuit here. There's no way of getting around the fact that we need to act wisely and rightly in our relationship with God and our relationship to one another. So what is righteousness? It's right wiseness. What is the standard of righteousness? It is the standard that God himself sets, because he is the righteous God. What is the effect of righteousness? It exalts a nation. So even the righteousness in our lives can have an impact on our society, on our families, on our places of work, on our neighbourhoods, on our land. Are there any shortcuts? No, there are not. We need to take this matter very seriously indeed. So that leaves us with one final question to answer, and that's this. How can we promote righteousness? We know that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So how can we promote righteousness? Well, we can say various things here. The first is to say this, that we should be concerned about our own righteousness. We should be concerned that we are right with God, that we know what his righteous demands are and that we obey them and commit ourselves to them. It matters that we are right with God. So we should concern ourselves with our own righteousness. And then secondly, we should exhibit righteousness. We should be Christian people who are renowned for our right dealing. Our right dealing with our neighbours, with the tradesmen who come and work for us or in our homes, for those for whom we work in the office, at the school, wherever it might be. That people know us to be diligent and honest and hard-working. Do you remember that great story in the Old Testament of Daniel, who had enemies? They didn't like the way in which he was being so promoted and used. And so they looked for some way in which they could trick him. And it says that they found nothing that they could find against him, save in relation to his faith. So there was nothing. He was acting diligently. He was honest. He was hardworking. He was exemplary in his conduct. He was acting righteously as a man of God, even though he was in exile. And so we should exhibit that kind of righteousness. Thirdly, we should encourage righteousness. There will be opportunities that we have, maybe at work, maybe in our conversation with friends or neighbours, to say a word that exhibits that righteousness that we believe to be so important. We may not stand up on a soapbox. We may not be called to make a speech to Parliament. None of us perhaps will do that. We may not be interviewed on a high-profile television programme, but there will be opportunities for us to express the right way and to say quietly but firmly, no, I don't agree with that for these reasons. I do think we ought to do that for these reasons. We are giving that sense of rightness. And you know, those little steps can make a real difference. We can be like salt that is just sprinkled in tiny proportions and yet has an amazing effect, almost invisible to the naked eye, but doing the work for which God intended it. And fourthly, we can pray for righteousness. We've done that in our service already this evening, and I wonder how often we do that seriously. We pray for the righteousness of our land, of our nation, of our leaders. So what do we say to those people who say it doesn't matter a ha'porth whether or not those in positions of authority locally, nationally, internationally live rightly and righteously? We say this, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Well, may God speak to us through his word this evening.